What a passage to get up and preach after, hey? Verse 1. And it is a great passage. It's a really practical one. I know that many of you have been wrestling with it in growth groups this week. But warnings really matter. Warnings really matter. I learnt this the hard way at uni. I'm a little bit embarrassed to tell this story, as I've told it throughout the day. People have been looking at me like, what is wrong with you? But I'll tell this story anyway. My physio Bible study was in a prank war with the medicine Bible study. And we decided that once and for all, we wanted to show them who was boss. We'd been doing a series of pranks under the alias of the ninjas, because we wore our t-shirts on our heads like ninjas and did stuff to them. Anyway, here was the plan. Some of us would go out the front and they'd hurl a watermelon at their front door to distract them, while myself and another mate would jump the back fence. And the plan was to write ninjas on their back lawn using weed killer. And so we did it. We threw a watermelon at their house and we jumped the fence and did the deed. But then a while later, we found out they were actually quite annoyed at us for throwing a watermelon at their house. And so we had to go around and apologize. And it was awkward. I'm sorry about the whole watermelon thing. I'm really sorry. But you also need to know we did something to your back lawn. We wrote ninjas on your lawn in weed killer. But don't worry, we'll wash it away for you. And so we got out there with a hose and gave it a good hosing and a good watering. But later that night, I took the time to read the labels on this weed killer bottle because I hadn't done that before. I was a bit worried about it. And here's what I'd missed. Number one, mix the weed killer in a 1 to 20 ratio. We did about a 1 to 2 ratio and we used about 4 litres of weed killer on their back lawn. Number two, weed killer permanently kills plants. I think we had in our heads that this would be like a funny thing, the grass would die and then just regrow again real quick and that would be funny, but that's not how this weed killer worked. Number three, be careful when watering near the treated area. Weed killer can be washed into neighbouring plants and also kill them as well. As far as I know, 2 years later, scorched into the earth in their backyard was ninjas and this big bleed where all the water had washed the weed killer down across their lawn. It might still be there today. I don't know. Maybe it's permanent. Who knows? But warnings really do actually matter. It seriously does matter. Some warnings literally are life and death. We had that this week, didn't we? We had a catastrophic fire warning for the Central Coast. And that wasn't the kind of thing that you could just kind of go, nah, I don't really feel like paying it. Like, you had to sit up and pay attention to that. Now, thankfully, I think we were spared from any serious fires on the coast close to us this week, but like, you can't just ignore that sort of a warning. Now, this passage here this morning is full of some really serious warnings. Stuff you have to take seriously, but they're warnings that kind of come about a thing that seems a little bit insignificant, a little bit random even. They're warnings about the tongue. That little flappy thing in your mouth that makes all the sounds for us. Apparently, it's a seriously deadly thing. And these warnings matter deeply for all of us because, well, for starters, we've all got tongues. We all use words. And I think we underestimate how serious our words are. We have all these sayings that people live by, right? Oh, he's all talk, no action, as if words really are a bit of a nothing. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We go through life pretending that words are kind of harmless. That's just the chatter, but then there's the things you do, and that's what matters. But then James comes along in this passage, and he says, that is anything but true. That's not how it works. To miss these warnings this morning would be a serious mistake. Words can undo your whole life. In fact, words shape where you'll spend eternity even. This passage is serious. There's some hefty things for us to get our heads around. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Let's look at the passage. Oh, Father God, I pray this morning that you'd help us, first of all, to hear the warnings that you have for us in your word. Give us ears to hear it. And Lord, give us hearts that are soft and ready to obey. I pray that you'd be shaping us by your word, that you'd do a great work among us this morning, that you'd change us, that you'd grow us, you'd help us to see Jesus clearly. And all this we pray for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, the first warning in this passage is a warning particularly for teachers. That's verse 1. Teachers of God's word should be particularly careful. Have a look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's pretty plain. Those who teach the Bible particularly will be held accountable for the things that they teach. They'll be judged more strictly because they have an extra thing they need to worry about, the things that they've taught others. It's serious. Jesus repeatedly smashed the Pharisees about this, didn't he? He had serious words for them, you blind guides. The last words of the Bible in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, they come with a warning. If anyone adds or takes away from the words of this prophecy, they're going to be met by the judgment of God. Some of Paul's strongest words in the whole New Testament are aimed at people who are false teachers. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that I've preached, let them be under God's curse. Let them be eternally condemned." He says it twice in a row, just in case you miss it. This is a strong warning for me this morning. As I stand here and seek to teach the Bible, this is, you've got to pay attention. It's a strong warning for all of you who would be teachers of God's Word, which I know is many of you in various shapes and forms around the place as you teach Scripture and kids and youth ministries and Bible studies all over the place. Many of you are teaching and handling the Word of God. You need to pay attention to the warning. It is a great privilege to teach the Word of God. It's a wonderful privilege, but it's a serious responsibility, and we can't forget that. When teaching the Bible, we need to remember that we're handling the Word of God. Don't treat it lightly. Don't rush into it. Be prayerful that you'd get it right. God's going to hold us accountable for what we teach. But there's plenty more warnings in this passage about the tongue, and I think the rest of them really do apply to every single one of us as we head through this passage. Here's a second warning. It's pretty obvious. The tongue is powerful. It's powerful. He gives two illustrations of this. The first one is just the bit in the mouth of a horse, the metal thing that the reins connect to. Look at verse 3. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. That's quite strange, isn't it, that this little piece of metal determines where a big animal like a horse would go. It's an interesting observation. And he says the same similar thing about ships. Look at verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Although they are large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. It's the same idea. Ships are massive, but they get moved by this small rudder. It's quite remarkable. Here's the point, though. Look at verse 5. Here's the point he's making. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Huge boasts that affect life. The tongue, it does seem small and insignificant, doesn't it? The tongue that sits in your mouth. It seems like a bit of a nothing, but James is saying it's powerful. It can steer your whole life. Think about how words do steer all of life for us. With words, we make boasts, which we feel obligated to kind of go on and back up with our actions. With words, we make promises that we need to go and keep. With words, we form intimacy and connection with people, whether wrongly or rightly. That's what words do. With words, we can be careless and bust up relationships. With words, we can mend relationships and say sorry and heal them. Words are the whole medium by which we engage with the world around us. They're kind of everything in relationships. I went to a party last night, and if you step back and think about what that was, it was literally putting stuff in your mouth if you wanted to eat stuff, and then just talking. That's all it was. Is that weird? Words are huge. They're all of life as we relate to the worlds around us. They're powerful. But here's the third thing, here's the third warning. Not only is the tongue powerful, it's actually destructive. Have a look halfway through verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. And we've seen that this week, haven't we? Just a small spark can mean a big thing is coming. A carelessly chucked away cigarette, a campfire, a few embers left over. That can throw a whole state into chaos in the right weather conditions. A small spark, big deal. It's staggering. He's saying the tongue is just a tiny spark But look at what it does, verse 6. Well, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue creates chaos in this life now. It can set the whole course of your life on fire, and actually for eternity can lead a person to hell, all through the tiny spark of the tongue. Think about it. We'll get back to that idea of eternity and heaven and hell in a moment, but just think about how destructive now in life the tongue can be. I don't know if you've ever told a small lie, and it seems small at the time, but then to kind of keep up the front of that lie, you find yourself telling more lies and more lies until actually you kind of end up creating a whole bizarre web of stuff that just isn't true, all to keep up with a lie. Have you ever spoken words in anger? You weren't thinking straight and you just let stuff come out in a rush, but because of things that were said in a rush, people are deeply hurt long term because of stuff you said. It happens, doesn't it? I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a physical fight because of words. Most of you went to school, and so I reckon this is probably true for a lot of you. You know, stupid words lead to stupid boasts, lead to dumb behavior, and suddenly you're literally in a fight with someone with your fists because of words. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Like, more like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can ruin your whole life. Can break everything. So be careful with your words. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but there's another warning to see in this passage, again, about the tongue. Here it is. The tongue is untamable. Have a look at verses 7 and 8. It says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. So I think he's referring to Genesis, that we would rule over all the different categories of animals. They've been subdued by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's untamable. No one can say, I've done it. I've arrived when it comes to speech. I'm perfect in what I say. I've got it all sorted. When it comes to the tongue, I'm a finished work. You can't actually say that. Yes, some people can control their tongues better than others and have learnt to mature in that way, and that's a good thing. But no one can say, I've mastered it, it's finished, and my tongue's never going to lead me into sin ever again. He says it's a restless evil. It never gives up. It's never done. There's always this potential there that it might spark another fire. It says it's full of deadly poison. That's actually a quote from Psalm 140. And it's talking about that poison on the lips of sinners. Paul uses that quote from Psalm 140 in Romans chapter 3, where he's talking about the fact that there is no one righteous. There's no one who's not a sinner. And he quotes Psalm 140. The tongue proves it. Just look at, you know, poison on the lips of sinners. And James is quoting Psalm 140 here to say that no one can claim to have complete control of their tongue. It, in a sense, it's untamable. Which is why, by the way, James says what he does up in verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. He says a similar thing. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. That'd be quite a claim, isn't it? If someone can say, I'm never at fault in my speech, well, James is like, well, then you must be perfect. Because if you can do that, then the rest is pretty easy to comparatively to keep in check. But the implication's clear. No one can say that. That's a self-defeating statement. For someone to stand up and say, I'm never at fault in what I say, that is actually a self-defeating statement, because even that's a false statement in and of itself. You've just said one thing that's wrong. It looks like you've got at least that one thing wrong. No one is perfect when it comes to the tongue. You can't relax and take it easy and say it's done, it's sorted. You've got to be on your guard. In Proverbs, it said that the tongue is like a sharp sword. In fact, we wound people with this thing. Every time you open your mouth, there's this there's this weapon there. In fact, let me help you with this image for a second. Here we go. Okay. This is silly, right? But I want to get this in our heads. When we open our mouths, we literally, it's like there's a sword there. And visually, the picture's helpful because everywhere you go, you're taking this thing with you. And when you open your mouth, this is what's there. And at work, at school, on the sporting field, that'd be pretty dangerous. With the kids, with the family, everywhere you go, there's this thing there that you take with you that you can wound people with and do damage with. That's the image. And again, my kids like to ask me, why the heck do you have a sword, Dad? And at least now I can say it's for church, son. That's why I have the sword's for church. But you get the point. None of us can afford to just take it easy when it comes to the tongue. It's dangerous. And you take it everywhere you go. All right, so far, here's the warnings we've seen generally for all of us. Number one, the tongue is powerful. Number two, the tongue is dangerous, it's destructive. And number three, it's untamable. Now, these warnings in verses 1 to 8, I think they're a bit like the kind of the skull and crossbones warning that you'd label, that you'd stick on something. You know, you look at it and it's just kind of loud and obvious and you go, okay, this thing's really dangerous. I get it. There's a skull and a crossbones on that. It's a really obvious, loud warning that just sticks out. I think verses 9 to 12 that follow are like the fine print that you'd stick under that loud, obvious warning that actually spells out why this thing's so deadly. We'll come to that in a moment. But before we do, I do want us just to step back and apply verses 1 to 8. Think about life together as individuals. This needs to shape the way we speak. So let's think of a few things. First of all, let's talk about bagging people out. As Aussies, this is a bit of a national sport of ours, isn't it? We're no good at all the other sports these days, and so we pride ourselves on just tearing people down with our words. And we'd say, you know, you're a bit of a weirdo if you can't handle a bit of cheeky banter. Like, what's wrong with you? You know, that's how we'd talk. It's our culture. Does that justify it? That's our culture. Should we just get on the cultural bandwagon like everyone else, or do we need to be different? Like, culture is a terrible read on what's right and wrong. Culture is not sacred. Culture needs to sit under the Word of God. Some cultures are for cannibalism and child sacrifice. You can't just say, well, it's cultural, so we need to be a part of it. That doesn't justify it at all. If you're joking around with your mates and you're doing your thing as you do as an Aussie, and what you do leads people to become angry or hurt or offended, you can be confident that you've gone too far. I think when that happens, often we're like, oh, well, they shouldn't be so sensitive. Can't they take a joke? That's not their problem. That's yours. We need to speak in such a way that we won't accidentally offend the sensitive people among us. We've got to be careful. Instead of tearing one another down, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another. Build each other up. Now, yes, we can joke, but just be mindful. Be conscious. Second, angry words. We actually hit this back in chapter 1, verse 19. 1 verse 19 says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Anger and hasty words, that's a bad combo. You don't want to make a salad with that combination. It's not good. Don't go swinging around a sword when you're not in control, because of your anger. And the answer to controlling the tongue when it comes to anger, I think, is there in verse 19. First of all, we need to actually be slow to become angry in the first place. And so don't just kind of fly off the hook at the first thing that goes wrong in life. Be slow and considered about what you'd actually allow to make you feel angry. And then, if you find yourself justifiably angry at a thing that's right to be angry about, then in that context as well, be slow to speak and quick to listen. And that listening piece is key, isn't it? Being quick to listen covers over just a whole world of pain. It's taken me a long time to learn this lesson, and in some weeks I'm still learning it in life, but when we listen and understand what the other person is saying, it just makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Stop, listen, understand, and anger and the heat just kind of melts away. If we can do that before we start running our tongue, it'll make a big difference. And can I say this as well? If you're someone who knows that this is a problem for you, can I make a suggestion of where to start? I've had to do this in my own life. I reckon, first of all, admit, own that there's actually a problem there. I consciously go, this is my problem. Angry words. Own that to yourself. And then secondly, this isn't fun either, but own that to someone close to you as well. You know, if you're married, your husband or your wife, a close friend if you're not, and say, hey, this is a problem for me. I've worked out that this is a problem for me. And they'll probably say, yeah, I know, because they know you. And then say, can you please gently help me with this? Don't wield it against me right at the worst moment, but help me to pay attention to this ongoingly and prayerfully seek to change. That's worth doing. Third, gossip. Now, gossip's a funny one, isn't it? It's like the caricature of gossip is the lady at the hairdresser talking about Frank's new affair with the woman from the post office or whatever, and it sounds like some bizarre old-fashioned thing. But gossip is often much more subtle than that, isn't it? And it's good to be careful. There's different forms of gossip. There's, I don't know the best way to describe this, but there's, I don't know, comedy gossip, you know, retelling a funny story about someone else that puts them in a bad light but will get you some laughs. Someone does something strange or awkward and in your sinful heart, you just can't wait to tell someone else about what they did because it's really funny. But it humiliates them for the sake of a laugh. What about how was your day / having a whinge gossip? You know, you get home from work or wherever and you kind of need to unload and talk about your day, but it can just turn into a big session of having a go at people who aren't there to defend themselves. We do need to talk about what's going on in our lives, so don't shut down. But be careful that that isn't just an opportunity to have a gossip, even if it's to the closest people in your life. And that type of gossip as well is really tricky in the workplace, isn't it? It's really easy to get dragged into these conversations about people who aren't around to defend themselves because they like that, and we're over here and we can talk. Steer clear of gossip. It's unloving. It's cowardly. And in fact, in verse 10, he'll go on to remind us that human beings are people who are made in the image of God. And so as we gossip, as we throw angry words, as we do these things, like remember the value of the person in front of you and what you're doing with your words to them matters. Number four, swearing. Plain old, just filthy language. It's a bit of a hard thing to nail down sometimes, exactly what is and isn't swearing, because words move around, and so something that was considered swearing 10 years ago may not be considered swearing today, and I get that there's trickiness to all this, but sometimes it is just pretty obvious as well, isn't it? You know, filthy talk is filthy talk. And in Colossians 3, verse 8, Paul says, have nothing to do with it. It's actually something to repent of. Back in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, get rid of all moral filth, and that includes the way we talk. Have nothing to do with it. Can I say this? If you're a Christian, don't try and be the person who lives on the edge and helps society kind of think carefully about what is and isn't swearing. You know, the person who wants to be the pioneer, who's like, I think we can take the S-bomb off the swear word list because it's not really a swear word. Don't be the person who tries to pioneer new ways to talk. Be above reproach. Speak in such a way that no one would be offended because you're so careful with your words that it's safe ground. Don't be edgy. And if you find yourself in the habit of swearing, here's a thought. A helpful thing to do is to actually stop and consciously repent then and there. So if you're like, oh yeah, I've got this problem where I swear, I need to stop it. Okay, well, next time that happens, if that does happen again, something is said that it shouldn't be said, actually stop and just quietly in your own head, repent before God. Say, I'm sorry, Lord. You might look a bit weird if you're standing around at work doing that, but do it. Just stop, take a moment, repent, and actually roll on with your day. Last thing to talk about is our words online. out there in the world of the interwebs. Now, I know technically as we talk about what we say online, we're not talking about the tongue, we're talking about the thumb, right? But I think if James was writing to us today, he'd be saying, keep a tight rein on your thumbs. He really would. Because it's the same basic thing. It's still just, it's communication, it's words, whether it's online or in person. And sometimes the way people can talk in a common thread online or something like that is completely out of sync with how they would talk in everyday life. You know, dripping with hatred and sarcasm and thoughtlessness and harsh words online. Why do we think it's seemingly okay to abuse a stranger or even an acquaintance or a friend online, but we would never talk to them like that face to face? It is bizarre, isn't it? But it's everywhere. Just click on any news story or anything anywhere, and there's just this stream of people abusing each other. Is that you? Ah, it's online. It doesn't really matter. We need to be careful, not reckless online. The audience of the online world is huge. Hundreds, if not thousands of people are seeing the things we write there, and it's kind of just engraved into the history of the internet. Once it's said, it doesn't go away. Some of us need to repent here. It matters. All right, we've seen the warnings in verses 1 to 8. We've seen some specific applications. But why? Why does all those little details out there in our lives, why is this so serious? Why does this matter so much? How is it possible, verse 6, that the tongue could even land a person in hell, be set on fire by hell itself? Here's the last thing to see about the tongue, and this is serious. Our tongues expose the heart. That's where it all lands. Look at verse 9. James starts off with a paradox. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. He's saying those two things don't belong together. Praising God with your tongue, with your lips, is the highest thing you could do with speech, is to praise God. And the lowest thing we could do is to curse humans who are made in the image of God. And he's saying those two things just, it shouldn't be. Doesn't belong together. He's not saying, oh, it's naughty, it shouldn't be done. He's saying those two things are incompatible. It's out of sync with who you are as a Christian. It's inconsistent. It doesn't belong together. And he drives this point home with a couple of illustrations. The first one is water streams. Look at verse 11. It says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? The answer is obvious. No, it's not possible. You can't have a fresh spring produce salt water, or a salt spring. Water springs can't flip backwards and forwards on a daily basis and one day make it fresh, one day make it salty, as if the source is shown by what flows from it. You know what kind of spring it is by the water that flows. Likewise with a tree and its fruit. Look at verse 12. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Like, the science is done on this. Fig trees grow figs. You know, grapevines grow grapes. You guessed it. You know a tree by its fruit. It's basic stuff. Here's the point, though. If terrible stuff is spewing out from us, that shows what's inside. It shows the heart. It's what Jesus said as well. Come to Matthew chapter 12 and have a look at this. Come, flick back into Matthew 12. This is really critical to get. Matthew 12, verse 33. Flick back there. Jesus says some staggering stuff about our words. Look at verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted. Jez showed us this last week, justified. And by your words you'll be condemned. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever said, oh, I didn't mean to say that. That just slipped out. Excuse me, I didn't mean to let that out. That's not a very good excuse anymore, is it? Because I didn't mean to let that slip out of my heart. I was just letting you see who I really am. Our speech is like a window into our hearts. It shows our allegiances. It shows the state of our souls. That's why Jesus can say there in verse 37 that a person is acquitted, justified, same word, or condemned by their words. Wow. It's why back in James chapter 3 verse 6, it's possible for a person to be set on fire by hell itself, led there by their tongue, as their tongue is set on fire. And Jez unpacked a heavy word for us last week in chapter 2, a really helpful word in chapter 2. Faith unaccompanied by deeds is dead. It's not genuine, it's a counterfeit. You'll be able to tell if a person has saving faith by their deeds. That's what we saw last week in chapter 2. James is saying a similar thing right here in chapter 3, but he's saying it, I think, specifically about the tongue, particularly about that. He actually said it in pretty plain words back in chapter 1, verse 26. Go to chapter 1, verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. What a statement. What a thing to say about speech. It's a sobering warning, isn't it? When we think of words, we say, doesn't it? It's just talk. It's got a very different thing to say. Now, we need to be clear on this. We need to be crystal clear on this. James is not saying that if you're really naughty with your words, you'll earn your way to hell, but if you're really good with your words, you'll earn your way to heaven. He's categorically not saying that. He's absolutely not. We are saved by grace alone. James is a grace guy as well. But the tongue is like a window into the state of our souls. By it, you'll recognize who true followers of Jesus are. And so what is your tongue telling you about your heart? That's a question worth asking. And if we are to be people who have confidence about the genuineness of our faith, what should we rightly expect from our tongues? What would you expect from a tongue from a person whose faith was fake? What should we actually expect of ourselves in this area? We know it's not perfection. Verse 2, verse 8, they make that really clear. James says that we all stumble and that the tongue is the hardest thing to keep in check. So we shouldn't expect perfection, and unless that's there, our faith is a fake. It's not that. But perhaps a good question to ask is this. Do you sometimes stumble, using James's words, with the tongue, or is your tongue just running wild? Which characterizes you? Because the difference is that one is a noticeable break from your character. That's not how that person would speak. And the other is just consistent, unrepentant sin. It's just who you are. Another helpful way to think about that question might be the words of chapter 1, verse 26. James calls us to keep a tight rein on the tongue. You need to be careful. Keep it under control, tightly reined. I went horse riding when I was 6. I wasn't very good at it. My horse's name was Starcy. He was like 100 years old back then. He's probably glue by now. And I didn't know what I was doing. And I was holding onto the reins like big, long skipping ropes, like they're just kind of dangling there. And the horse lady said, if you want to go right, pull on the rein and the horse will go right. And I was doing it and nothing was happening because the reins were just really loose. And I'm going, come on, Stacy, let's go. And he'd just eat grass and it was terrifying because I was six. And then the horse lady said, no, you got to keep a tight rein. Like you got to pull those reins in nice and tight. Don't let them be loose. And then when you pull, he'll go where you want him to go. And me and Stacy got on real good after that. We got to keep a tight rein on our tongues, not letting it loose and just hanging out. Hold it tight, restrained, careful, under control. Is that you? And if not, what do you need to do about it today? Maybe you need to do some business with God today about that. It could be that you're feeling the challenge of this passage. I've been feeling it this week as I've looked at it. It could be that some of us are actually feeling quite a bit of guilt, actually, as you think about your speech. Can I encourage you, don't just feel guilty about this and feel bad for yourself. Actually, follow that guilt to a right response toward God. Repent. Repent before God. Do some business with God. But I need to encourage you with one other thing this morning. You've got to see this one other thing. Come back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We were here last term, and it's a great passage. Come to Isaiah 6 and look at this. In this passage, Isaiah 6, verse 1, Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, who he is, what he's like. Halfway through verse 1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's these seraphim there, these angelic creatures. They're saying, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So here's Isaiah being confronted with the white-hot holiness of God. It's a confronting picture. Look at how he responds to it in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When Isaiah's confronted with the holiness of God, he sees himself clearly. He despairs at his sin, at his guilt, at his lips, his tongue. But look at the hope in verse 6. I think this is a picture of Jesus. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. For people whose lips and tongues have led them into sin, for people who are laid down with guilt, there's a Savior who's atoned for our sin. He's paid for it. It's done. It's finished. It's happened on the cross. And so, friends, run to that Jesus. Cling to him. Hold on to that. Yes, check your tongue. Keep a tight rein on it. Feel the challenge here. Repent. But flee to this Savior. Cling to him. Know that it's atoned for, it's paid for by Jesus. If you're someone who has never come to Jesus and put your trust in him, you can do that today. The promise of the Bible is that God will have you back. He'll forgive you. He'll pay for your sin in Jesus. It's atoned for. So do that. If you've been following Jesus for decades, yes, keep wrestling with the tongue. Keep it restrained. Keep a tight rein on it. But remember the Savior who's atoned for your sin. Always keep trusting him. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we do thank you for our atonement, that Jesus went to the cross, that he paid for our sin, that our guilt is removed. It's been paid in full. We thank you so much for that. But Father, as people who are saved by grace, and who love you dearly, we want to please you with our lives. And so I pray that would be the case with our tongues as well. Lord, help us to repent where there needs to be repentance. Help us to own the things that need to change, that we need to grow in. And I pray you'd be doing that by your Spirit in us. You're doing a work in us to transform us. Help us to take the warning seriously and live lives that honor you. Amen.